Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring light now as we seek to follow you. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. I hope you've had a good month this past month and are having a refreshing summer. Whether it's been sunny or not, we've enjoyed a little bit of that sun over in the States, and I hope to bring some of it back with us. We've tried hard, but there you go. This morning we're looking at this parable. We're continuing through Luke and looking at some of these parables, some of these stories that Jesus told as he taught the people about what life in God's kingdom is like. There's an interview in Esquire magazine back in 2016 with Dirty Harry himself. Clint Eastwood, picture on the screen, appears just now with him and his son. The interview was conducted with both of them together. His son's name's Scott, and Esquire asked Clint, he said, "Clint, if you were going to look at your life as material for a movie, how would you describe the narrative? How would you describe the story?" And Clint Eastwood said this, "I don't look at my life too much. I'm always looking forward, not backward. A lot of times people get to a certain age and they quit," he said. Scott, his son, agreed with him. He said, "I just do what he does. Keep moving forward. You can't look back or think about that kind of stuff too much. You just got to keep making movies." The interesting thing was, though, that later in the interview, as soon as Clint's son Scott left the room, Clint Eastwood offered a different take on not looking back on life. And he said this, in a moment of utter openness, he confessed, "You always have to wonder," he said, "if you could have done more. You could have spent a bit more time with your son, a little more attention." He said, "I had that regret when my dad died because it was sudden. I didn't know. It wasn't like he had an ailment or something. I used to live close enough to him that I could have dropped in a lot more. I never did, and I was busy, always busy, doing all the films." And as I heard those words in that interview, it struck me, how do you live a life without regret? I mean, as Clint Eastwood says himself, there's always more in life that could be done. It's just when you think about that more, how do you make sure that the more that you leave out isn't just the more that's most important? Put differently, when you get to the end, how is it possible to look back on your life and say that you played the game of life well with no regrets? In his book, When the Game is All Over, It All Goes Back in the Box, John Ortberg describes life like that, like a board game. I don't know if you like board games or not. You know, some people are really good at board games. Equally, for others of us, board games are a bit of a struggle. And it's the same with life. And either way, whether you're struggling at life or feel that things are going well, Ortberg comments, he says this, "From the world's perspective, there are always more rungs to climb, more money to be made, more deals to pull off. And the danger is that we forget to ask what really matters. We race around the board with shallow relationships, with frenzied schedules, with preoccupied souls. And if we're really good at it, we might even begin to think that by accumulating stuff and being successful, the game will never end. It'll just keep on going. The thing is, one day, the game of life will stop," Ortberg writes. "Others will keep on going. Somewhere on the board, somebody is just starting up. But for you, the game is over. And the question that looms is, did you play wisely?" And the thing is, I think that we all want God. Deep inside, we all want God. But left to our own devices, as we travel through life, as we play this game of life, We all tend to seek the worldly things, possessions and money and looks and power, because we think that those things will bring us fulfillment along the way. But he says this, he says, they're just props. And when we check out of this life, we have to give them all back. They're just on loan. They're not all ours. All of those other things go back in the box. And since that's the case, the question I want to ask ourselves this morning as we engage with this passage before us is, how do we play the game of life wisely? In God's eyes, what constitutes winning and losing in life? We look at our passage together there in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Jesus has been talking to the crowds about matters of life and death. And right into the middle of this guy, he pushes his way to the front of the crowd, and he asks Jesus to intervene, to tell his brother to divide their inheritance with him. Presumably their father had just died. And in response, Jesus sidesteps the question because he knows the man has missed the point of all his teaching. And as he continues, Jesus tries to help this man, and he tries to help us today to really focus on what's most important in life. He says in verse 15 and following, then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all of what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" And to be sure that we understand the contrast of what Jesus is trying to say here between this young man and us as we think about being rich towards God, I want to retell that same story and put a modern spin on it. And with John Ortberg's help, who I really appreciate his thoughts on this and sharing them with you this morning, just to be sure we get the point of what Jesus is saying this morning. See, there was this important, busy man who seemed to be the epitome of success to his friends and his colleagues around him. Work was not only his occupation, it was his preoccupation as well. So much so that his wife, when she asked him to slow down, to remember to pencil in some undivided time for the family, he nodded her direction but just continued on. He knew that was probably a good idea, and although he meant well, he often tried to take time out to be with them. Week after week, something seemed to always creep up and get in the way and prevent him from doing so. During that particularly busy periods of his life, he would reassure himself. He would say, "Things will settle down, and after that, he'll be able to devote more time to the family." But things never settled down. From time to time, he would look at his diary and he would notice this, but he would always justify his schedule, and he would say that it was all for the family anyway. At first, the kids struggled with their dad not being around. But soon they learned to accept the fact that he would never show up for football matches or piano recitals. Even his doctor thought he should slow down and learn to take better care of his body. The warning signs were all there: raised blood pressure, high cholesterol, and he knew this was probably a good idea to slow down, that his life was out of balance, that he should do something about it. But when he got home, he checked his diary and quickly concluded that he just didn't have time. Maybe later, he thought, things would settle down. And to add to it all, his wife had been nagging him to go to church. But Sunday morning was the only morning that he got to lie in. Anyways, in the real world, money was how you kept score. That was what was most important. He could be spiritual without going to church, he thought to himself. No, there will be plenty of time in the future for that sort of thing when life
settles down, he thought. One day, his boss called him into his office. He told him about this amazing new opportunity that would change the course of their company and at the same time revolutionize their field forever. And already, they were outstripping their forecast. But if they seized this chance of a lifetime, it had the potential to shoot the stock through the roof and make them multimillionaires overnight. They'd be set for life. But it took several major changes. They'd have to retool and overhaul the operation to have any hope of that kind of success. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. If they were going to grasp it, the time was now. They knew that if they didn't jump on it, somebody else would. And they would lose out. And so they began to put the wheels into motion. It would mean more overtime for a while. But he knew it would be worth it. And that evening, he said to his wife, do you know what this means? It means that we can relax. Our future is assured. We're set for life. I know the market. I've covered every base, he said, anticipated every contingency. This means financial security. We can finally go on that holiday that we've been waiting for. And as far as he's concerned, he had won the game. But his wife had heard all this before, and so she didn't get her hopes up. And so at 11 o'clock that night, she went up to bed all by herself, as usual. And he said, I'll follow you shortly. He just wanted to finish off a few emails as he prepared for the first few meetings of the next morning. At 3 o'clock in the morning, his wife woke up and realized that he hadn't come to bed. So she put on her dressing gown, came downstairs in order to drag him to bed. When she got to the kitchen, she found him still sitting in front of his computer with his head on the table. She put her hand on his shoulder to wake him up, but he didn't stir. Alarmingly, his skin was cold to the touch. She panicked. She immediately picked up the phone. She dialed 999. The ambulance crew arrived. They tried to work on him, but there was nothing they could do. He was dead, and he had been for some hours. The autopsy showed that he died of a massive heart attack that night. Well, the funeral was well attended. Several people got up. They shared kind words about him, mostly about his accomplishments in business, his flair for innovation, his desire to revolutionize his field. They mentioned principles and his commitment to helping the community. So missed was he that they actually erected a monument to him by his grave. And on that monument, they wrote words like visionary and innovator and leader and entrepreneur. And on top, they wrote the man's favorite word, success. And after they buried him, they went home. That night when it was dark and no one was there to see what was happening, the angel of God was sent to the cemetery. And unseen and unheard, the angel made his way past all the other tombstones until he came to this man's wonderful memorial stone erected by his friends. And there this angel traced with a finger the word that God had chosen to summarize this wealthy, busy, respectable, successful man's life. And the word he inscribed over that memorial was, "Fool. You fool," God said. "This very night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have stored up, whose will they be?" "You fool," Jesus said. You know, Jesus wasn't just calling the man names here. He was diagnosing this man's life. This man, he wasn't stupid. He was just a fool because he was basing his life on all of the wrong things. And as he did that, he forgot one of the most important rules of life. Just as life has a starting point, it has also an end point. And at the end, everything goes back in the box. And the man thought that by tearing down his business and building it back up in order to be better and to make more money and to store up more stuff, more treasure, more wealth, he thought that would satisfy and meet his needs. But Jesus looks at that kind of mentality and he says, "You fool." And he sums up the point of all he's saying in that last verse of our text. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. The object, so to speak, of life's game is breathtakingly simple. It's to be rich towards God, Jesus says. You know, you can play out your life like a game of Monopoly, and you can live to be the undisputed master of the board who controls everything and everyone and is set up for life. But in the end, you will fail, Jesus says, because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, at life's end, it all goes back into the box. And when you get to heaven, God is not going to ask you how many corporate mergers you oversaw, how many deals you pulled off, how much money you earned in your company. He's not going to ask you how many cars you have or how nice they were. He's not going to ask you where your house was situated or whether you had a holiday home. He's not going to ask you what kind of clothes you wore. He's not going to ask how popular you were with your colleagues, how well respected you were in the community. He's not even going to ask how many friends you had on Instagram or how many likes you managed to get along the way. And in this sense, it doesn't really matter who you are and what you've done. Before God, we all stand on a level playing field. And when the game's over, all that will matter to God is whether you've lived your life in such a way as to be rich towards Him. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? Again, I think John Ortberg helps us here. He says, being rich towards God means growing a soul that is increasingly healthy and good. It's about what's going on in here. It means loving and enjoying people around you. It means learning about your gifts and passions and doing good work to help improve the world. It means becoming more generous with your stuff. It means making that which is temporary become the servant of that which is eternal. It means savoring every roll of the dice and every trip around the board. You know, each of these things matters and could be taken separately, but together they really just point to what Jesus himself said when he summed up what God requires of us in the Great Commandment. See the words that appear on the screen. Jesus said this in just a few chapters earlier, Luke 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to say that with me just now. Let's say that together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And to love God is to give him your wholehearted devotion in this life. It's to realize that what God desires most from you is you. And so you set out every day to give your life increasingly over to him. And every day you seek to know him better, which inevitably results in loving him more. That's a life that is rich towards God. Equally, to love our neighbors, it's equally simple yet equally profound. Have you ever stopped and considered what really lasts? You know, think back to the old pharaohs of ancient Egypt. I read the other day that they've just opened up a whole nother pyramid where you can go and see the relics and the things of a bygone time. But those pharaohs, when they died, what did they do? They had themselves embalmed. They had these beautiful sarcophagus that they were in, and then they were buried with all their stuff. And like the pharaohs of old, when we die, we could try to take our stuff with us, but we know it's pointless in the end. Our houses and cars won't fit in our caskets, and even if they did, they would soon rot along with everything else 6 feet underground. There's only one thing that we can take with us when we die, and that is us. It's me. It's you. Some years ago, construction workers were laying the foundation for a building outside of Pompeii in Italy. You'll know the story of the big volcano that erupted and decimated the whole city years ago. But they found there, as they were working on these new foundations, the corpse of a woman who must have been fleeing the eruption there of Mount Vesuvius, but was caught up in the hot ashes. In the woman's hand were clutched these beautiful jewels, which were preserved and in excellent condition. She had the jewels in her hand, but death had stolen it all. And that's the bottom line in life. Worldly treasure is not a wise investment because you can't take it with you. The Bible tells us there's only one thing that really lasts. It's us. Everything else is temporary. People are eternal. And so doesn't it just make sense to arrange our lives around things that will last? Wise people do this, Jesus is telling us here. They realize that since relationships with people and with God are forever, taking time to love people, taking time to grow in our love for God more and more should begin to rate higher on our priority charts than those other things in our life, our jobs, our stuff, whatever. And so at the end of the day, I guess you could really boil all of what Jesus is saying here down to that one simple word. When it comes to being rich towards love, God, what does that look like? It's love. It looks like love. Love God and love others. That's how we can live our lives in such a way as to be rich towards God. That's how we make sure that we play the game of life well, so that when it's over, we know we have won. For starters, as we think about how to put that in place in our own lives, perhaps it would be worthwhile to take time out today and even this week to begin to think about what is eternal and what is temporary in your life. To begin to think about what do we need to do to reorient our lives around those things which really last. Maybe as a starter, you begin to think of your life in terms of days and your days in terms of parts. We all have 24 hours in our day to play with. And the interesting thing is that you look at some people's lives, they seem to be successful and very fruitful for the kingdom of God with those 24 hours, whilst others struggle with relationships and emptiness. Why is this? And the answer is not time, because we all have the same amount of time to play with. We all have 24 hours. We all have varying degrees of commitments to slot into those hours, yes. But the question is, how do we balance those commitments in order to be more rich towards God? Each of us has a responsibility to grow in our relationship first and foremost with God. And so I ask you, do you spend time with the Lord every day? Because it's from that relationship with our Heavenly Father that all of our other relationships flourish. We'll have work to attend to, whether you are working in a paid capacity or a volunteer capacity, whether you're retired and working at home. We have communities and families that we're responsible to as well. We have a responsibility to ourselves to invest time and energy in ways that replenish us and make us fit for God's service. And a wise person will look at their day and will plan their day in such a way as to balance each of these things. So when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, how's it going? Summer's a great time to take stock of this, to sit back, to take a bit of time out, and to consider what you're living your life for. What trajectory you're pointing it towards. Have you taken time to put things right with the Lord? What about your relationship with work? Do you work to live or do you live to work? What about your relationships with your loved ones? Are you prioritizing these in your life? What about your relationships with your colleagues, your church, here, and our community? You see, when it comes down to it, what you invest your time and your energy and even your money into will point to what you value most. Do you value possessions and stuff or status and power? Do you value keeping up with the Joneses? Or do you value God and those whom God loves? Those are the things that will truly last. And the thing is, even though it goes against the grain of our culture, reorienting our lives around those things that are eternal always pays off. Because when the game of life is over, you can't take the other stuff with you. It's only God, and it's only people in the end that will last. And so how we live our lives, whether we live to be rich towards God, whether we truly learn to love God and love others in this life, will have eternal consequences for us, Jesus says. It's not that we shouldn't have good jobs. It's not that we shouldn't pursue excellence in our working life. It's not that we don't need to earn money or a salary to pay the bills. And it's not that it's wrong to experience riches and favor along the way. It's just that we earn money as we're blessed with riches. The question that Jesus asks us is whether we'll learn to be rich towards God along the way. It's a lesson that's so important. Jesus says it could literally be the difference between life, eternal life, and death. Jim Elliot, and I close with this, Jim Elliot, a missionary, I've shared this quote with you before, but it's one of those life quotes for me. He was a missionary who was martyred for his faith. He died on the mission field pursuing what it looked like to be rich towards God, but he understood this reality. He wrote this in his journal. He said this: a person is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. A person is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, a wise person holds lightly those things that won't last in order to grab hold of and gain that which lasts forever. As we come to the table this morning, I just invite you, make this the day, if you haven't already, that you give your life to the Lord. Make this the day that we take time out to reorient our lives and say, God, what really matters most? What am I spending my life on? Help me to be rich towards you. Let's pray.